I choose. I walk in the mud.
The text is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians in the 4th chapter at the 11th verse. I have learned to be content wherever I am. Contentment is a virtue, an attractive and an engaging virtue. Its praise has been sung by poets in every age, and its practice is repeatedly urged on us in the Bible. It is one of the minor virtues. Few of us would rate it as high as courage or integrity, loyalty or magnanimity. But those who possess it help in no small measure to reduce the strains and tensions of existence, and they make life easier and sweeter for their neighbors and acquaintances. I have been rereading David Grayson's Adventures in Contentment. If he lived as he wrote, Grayson must have been a benediction to a whole community and a friend in a thousand. For his book is a running commentary on the saying of Socrates, contentment is natural wealth, luxury is artificial poverty. Now, just how attractive and engaging a virtue contentment is, we see as soon as we take into account the person who lacks it, the individual who would rather air a grievance than acknowledge a kindness, the individual who is consumed by petty, trivial discontents. All of us are familiar with the inveterate grumbler, complaining of the weather or of food, of the conditions under which he has to work, or of the people with whom he has to work, complaining of what goes on in his church or his fraternity or Washington. The root of all such discontent is self-centeredness. Somehow, the more the self is indulged, the more it demands. Did you ever know a selfish person who wasn't also a chronic grumbler? On the other hand, you have a great soul like the Apostle Paul writing from a prison cell, I have learned to be content wherever I am. It was something, however, that he had to learn. And his letters, one by one, show how the lesson was mastered by denying himself, by saying no to himself, that sternest of disciplines, and by teaching himself to think about other people, to care for them. A woman who had lost a son became hard and bitter and inconsolable, so that her health failed and her mind weakened. Her husband took her to a famous French neurologist who attempted an unexpected but direct method of cure. For he went with her for a long drive through villages that had borne the fear and fire and devastation of the war. Madam, he said, in nearly all these little humble homes, there is a poor woman who has lost a son. In some of them, there are mothers who have lost two or three sons. Is your grief greater than theirs? Go home and bear your sorrow with courage and patience. But though an attractive and an engaging virtue, there are times when contentment is anything but a virtue. In saying that, I'm thinking of a vivid, striking passage in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Moab, from the first, has lain at ease. Never known exile afar. Lean like wine left on the lees. Never poured from jar to jar. The taste's the same as ever. And its scent mellows never. But the day comes, says the Eternal, when I send men to move him, tilting him up and over, emptying out his casks and breaking up his flasks. Well, hundreds of years have passed since those words were first uttered, but isn't their meaning crystal clear? There are wrongs that cry out to high heaven to be righted. There are injustices that must either be ended or mended. There are situations so intolerable that silence in regard to them is not merely culpable, but criminal. And therein consisted the offense of the men of Moab. They were easygoing and complacent. They tolerantly accepted the status quo. They acquiesced in conditions as they were, in conditions against which they should have raised their voice and their arm in spirited, defiant protest. You see, contentment is always in danger of settling into complacency, or what is even worse, into apathy, into indifference. You may have heard of the farmer who said, "Don't tell me how to farm any better. I don't farm as good now as I know how." And in all walks of life, there are men and women who might well make the same sort of confession. In the realm of personal character, for instance, there are those who have far too readily and easily come to terms with themselves and with their limitations. Now, I know that psychologists insist, and rightly insist, on the need of self-acceptance. But let us remember that there is a self-acceptance that is altogether too indolent and supine. If you imposed on yourself a stricter discipline, you could be a finer person, and you could turn into the classroom a finer quality of work. Few things are sadder than to see men and women deliberately sentencing themselves to low levels of living and achievement. Listen to what G.J. Nathan, the dramatic critic, says about himself in his book, Living Philosophies. "To me, pleasure and my own personal happiness, only infrequently collaborating with others, are all I deem worth a hoot. It would make me out a much finer and nobler person. I duly appreciate to say that the happiness and welfare of all mankind were close to my heart. As a matter of fact, the happiness and welfare of all mankind are not my profession. I have all that I can do to look out for my own happiness and welfare. That I am selfish, and to a very considerable degree, possibly offensive, is thus more and more regrettably obvious. All that I am able to offer in extenuation is that so are most other men, if you dig down into them, and paying no attention to their altruistic pretensions, get at the heart of them. I have yet to find a man who did not think of himself first and foremost." There's one type of self-acceptance for you. Does anyone really want to get up and defend it? Should we be content with a philosophy of self-interest, even of enlightened self-interest? If everybody adopted that sort of philosophy, pleasure and our own personal happiness, all we deemed worth a hoot, what a crazy, chaotic world this would be. Yes, and some people have too quickly come to terms, not only with themselves and their limitations, but with the world and its limitations. In adolescence, the status quo angered them. They could hardly wait until college days were over. So eager were they to get into the fray. They were flaming crusaders for every good cause and for every overdue and unpopular reform. They participated in debates. They passed resolutions. They joined societies. And they went home in the vacations to shock their parents by their radicalism and their extremism. Where are they today? What has become of their social passion, of their resolve to change the face of the world and hand down the millennium? Alas, in the case of the majority, time, Father Time, has had his way with them. The years have tamed them. Some of them are prudent and cautious and calculating. Some of them have given up their aspirations for possessions. They don't fight anymore. It takes a great deal to rouse or stir them. Next time you're in New York, all that you have to do is make for Fifth Avenue. Cross to the Fifth Avenue, where the University Club is situated, cross to the front window of Elizabeth Arden's shop and watch the big front windows of the University Club. See the pot-bellied men sitting there in those bay windows. It takes a very great deal to move them, to stir them. The tumultuous enthusiasms of youth have died down. They're just like many of them, just like Dr. Samuel Johnson at the time of the American Revolution, Boswell. If I were in Parliament, I should be vexed if things went wrong. Johnson, that's cant, sir. Public affairs vex no man. Boswell, have they not vexed you a little, sir? Have you not yourself been vexed by all the turbulence of this reign? Johnson, sir, I have never slept an hour less, nor eaten an ounce less meat. So, but should Samuel Johnson in a time of public calamity have been as equable, as philosophical, would it not have been for the general good if, when King George III was making such disastrous decisions, the leading men in England, because of their concern over what was going on, had lost some sleep and found the edge going off their appetite? Public affairs vex no man. A story that came out of China during the war illustrates how wide of the mark that generalization can be. Story about two men who succeeded in escaping from a prison camp. After arduous travel and desperate hazards, they made their way to the threshold of safety. They had been associated for years in the service of China, the one as a worker, the other as a publicist. In sight of freedom, the worker stopped. "You go on," he said. "And with your brilliant gifts, tell the world what we are fighting for. I'm going back. So that when you write, you can dip your pen in my blood, and the world will know that we mean what we say." There was a man whom the years had not tamed. And back of every movement for reform in history, of every one of them, you can trace a deep, I would say a divine, discontent. Moses, for example. He was, by adoption, a prince of the royal house of Egypt. But there was Israelitish blood in his veins. How could he be content when his brethren were treated like beasts of burden? His whole soul rose in revolt at the sight of their suffering. every decent instinct in the man drove him to renounce the link with the palace and to identify himself with his own kith and kin. In the end, at their head, determined, defiant, he led them out of Egypt. Amos was a herdsman in Tekoa in the 8th century before Christ. If you want to see how ill at ease and impatient a good man can be in the presence of social wrongs, and how zealous for radical thoroughgoing reforms, read the little tract for the times that is the prophecy of Amos. It is full of tempestuous and withering words. It is full of spiritual dynamite. No soft pleading in it, no gentle persuasion in it, but the wholesome, cleansing influence of that little book of 9 chapters. It would be very difficult for me to exaggerate. And in the same prophetic succession stands the Lord Jesus Christ. For 30 years he remained in the seclusion of Nazareth. The wonder is that he stayed by the carpenter's bench so long. The wonder is that he was able to keep his patience or to hold his tongue in face of the situation of Israel, of religion in Israel at the time, the formality, the unreality, the blight that was lying on what should have been a blessed, beneficent thing. But when, at length, he did speak, there could be no mistaking the righteous indignation that flamed in his words and in his looks. It's strange that generation after generation should persist in thinking about him as a sweetly sentimental soul. Insipid was how a student once described Jesus to me. Insipid. He was gracious. He could be gentle as the gentlest woman here. But all through his ministry, there seethed in him a divine discontent. Why, the disciples had only to look at him to be reminded of the saying in their Bible, "The zeal of thine house hath devoured him." You see, he came to win the world back to God. It was impossible for him to recline in slippered ease, to stay by the carpenter's bench, to take life as he found it. That last phrase, by the way, I borrowed from a verse by Arthur Clough. The world is very ill, we see. We cannot comprehend it. But in one point, we all agree, God won't and men can't mend it. Being common sense, it can't be sin to take life as we find it, the pleasure to take pleasure in, the pain, try not to mind it. The sentiment of those lines is anything but Christian. Measure them against the life and teaching and spirit of Jesus, and the contrast becomes stark at once. No one who professes to follow Jesus should take life as he finds it, or subscribe to the view that the ills of this world are beyond repair or cure. Yet it has, with contrition, to be acknowledged that the church has sometimes done this very thing. At intervals in its history, there have been pious people who have supposed that earthly conditions had hardly any importance. Some have said categorically that it is no part of the duty of the Christian to seek to make this world a better place, that religion first and foremost is a matter between a man and his maker, and that the patrons and the structure of society are neither its province nor its concern. As I see it, this is disastrous doctrine. And if I refer to it, it's because it's always raising its head on this continent and on the European continent. One of the troubles about the crisis theology is that it leaves its readers with the impression sometimes that when all is said and done, there's nothing that the Christian can do, for that matter, nothing that he should attempt to do about the external order of society, since God alone can save and redeem it. There was a theological student who went from the United States to Europe, came for a time under the influence of this crisis theology. He was familiar, as you're familiar, with W.P. Merrill's great hymn, "Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong." But coming under this other kind of influence, he parodied that verse and wrote, "Sit down, O men of God, his kingdom he will bring. Whenever it may please his will, you cannot do a thing." Believe that, and you cut the nerve of Christian social endeavor. You narrow the range and the application of the Christian ethic. Yes, and you give your support to the abdication of Christianity from the whole field of politics and economics. That way lies the passive acceptance of the status quo. No matter how saturated the status quo may be with injustice and inequality and oppression. Over against this view is the conviction that you and I are called to the service of God here and now, and that it is our bounden duty to labor for a society that will embody and reflect the principles and the spirit of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the maintenance of the cosmic order, God requires no man's assistance. But when it comes to the establishment of the social order, in his providence, he has called us to be his co-workers. The way of God in history is through human agents, Moses and Amos and the others, Christ towering above them all, who is human and divine. The kingdom of God is the gift of God, but we can forward its coming till the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. There should be in the heart of every Christian a divine discontent. He should be alert to the presence of evil. His conscience should be tender and sensitive to whatever is unclean or unfair, unjust or unchristlike. And these certainly are days when there are situations in plenty to stir up within us discontent, within a stone's throw of the beautiful church I serve. Housing conditions exist which are a reproach to the city of New York, and which should be a burden, as I take occasion to say, should be a burden and at the same time a challenge to the conscience of my congregation. Disturbing to any sensitive conscience is the fact that the United States has well over twice the average amount of food of the rest of mankind, and with 6.2 of the world's population, it has 47% of its income. And when we look abroad, what do we see? The war, no longer cold between the West and the East. A fresh, feverish race in armaments with, for a new and awesome feature, the experimentation in atomic fission. What we see, in short, is a world on the brink of a new hell. And I ask you, who could be content with that for the status quo? But you say, what can we do? We mustn't harden ourselves. That's what we must do. We mustn't harden ourselves. We mustn't tell ourselves either that things are not as bad as they seem. We mustn't tell ourselves that in any case they're not our business. We mustn't allow ourselves to become indifferent to what is going on in the country and to what is going on in the world. Odd Nansen, son of the famous Norwegian explorer, wrote a day-by-day chronicle of his life in a Nazi concentration camp, and this is the way in which the book finishes. "Dear reader, I shall stop now. This book has turned out long enough, and it may have been heavy going. But when you go to your bookseller for a new one, don't say to him, as so many do, "I have had enough of these wretched prison books. Give me some better kind of thing. I can't stand any more of that misery," says Nansen. "The worst crime you can commit today against yourself and against society is to forget what happened and sink back into indifference. What happened was worse than you have any idea of. And it was the indifference of mankind that let it take place." Odd Nansen's warning shouldn't go unheeded. If we're going to build a screen between ourselves and the giant agony of the world, we're also going to pave the way to new miseries. We mustn't harden ourselves. We mustn't tell ourselves that things are not really as bad as they seem, or at any rate, they're not our business anyway. And we must remember, I want now to talk especially to undergraduates, we must remember that the only discontent that is worth anything is discontent that issues in action. I remember when there had been a fresh outbreak of corruption in New York, getting into the subway one morning and sitting down beside a man who had his paper open at the place where the news was printed there in grey type, and he was fuming. He was angry. He was as discontented as anyone could be. And I couldn't help wondering whether all the discontent would ooze out of him in petulant complaint, or if when the next time came to vote, he'd register a vote that would do something to secure integrity for his city. People who care, go and do something. Those who want democracy, work for it. Those who want peace, work for it. Those who want a finer, juster order, roll up their sleeves, pitch in, and work for it. And finally, forbidding and menacing as the contemporary situation is, we mustn't allow ourselves to become panicky and jittery over it. If we are Christians, we must think and talk and act like Christians. That is to say, we must keep our faith in the love and grace and power of God. And we must also keep our faith in the essential greatness and goodness of man. I'm going to conclude now with a story which, as I see it, doesn't contradict, but complements and maybe sums up what I've been endeavoring to say. In the days of Oliver Cromwell, Bulstrode Whitlock, the British ambassador to The Hague, was tossing through the night in anxiety about the condition of his country. An old servant, lying in the same room, addressed him, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" "Certainly," replied the ambassador. "Did God govern the world before you came into it?" "Certainly," was the answer. "And will he govern the world when you've gone out of it?" "Undoubtedly," was the answer. "Then, sir, why can you not trust him to govern the world while you're in it?" The tired ambassador turned over on his side and fell fast asleep. Fell fast asleep so that the next morning he was able and adequate for the handling of the affairs of his country. Let us pray. O Son of God, in whose heart zeal burned like a furnace, save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. stir up within all of us a divine discontent. Help us as we have opportunity, and as thou dost give us grace and strength, to bring in the day of brotherhood and help end the night of wrong. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, Heidi, we went in a car to see Santa Claus, and I want to tell all of you that I have a present that Peggy gave me, and I hardly can wait to open it up. I can't think of what I want to say now. I think I'll give it over.
What else did we see besides Santa Claus?
What?
What else did we see besides Santa Claus?
I don't know.
Night? Did we see some pretty Christmas trees?
Yes, I'll tell them about the manger.
All right, you tell them about the manger.
Well, Nutty and Grandmother, I'll tell all the girls about. Nutty and Grandmother and Heidi, we saw a manger scene and some pretty Christmas trees besides Santa Claus. And over on Teresa's house is a sleigh and a Santa Claus.
Up on the housetop, reindeer paws, out jumps the good old Santa Claus. Down through the chimney with lots of toys, all for the little ones' Christmas joys. Ho, 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 who wouldn't go? Ho, 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 who wouldn't go? Up on the housetop, click, 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 down through the chimney with the good Saint Nick. First comes the stocking of little Nell. Oh, dear Santa, feel it well. Give her a dolly that laughs and cries, one that will open and shut her eyes. Ho, 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 who wouldn't go? Ho, 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 who wouldn't go? Up on the housetop, click, click, click. Down through the chimney with the good Saint Nick. Next comes the stocking of little Will. Oh, just see what a glorious fill. Here's a hammer and lots of tacks. Also a ball and a whip that cracks. Ho, ho, ho.
You're not singing the right tune.
Ho, ho, ho. Who wouldn't go? Up on the housetop, click, click, click. Down through the chimney with the good Saint Nick.
Jolly old Saint Nicholas, lean your ear this way. Don't you tell a single soul what I'm going to say. Christmas Eve is coming soon now, you dear old man. Whisper what you'll bring to me, tell me if you can. When the clock is striking 12, when I'm fast asleep, down the chimney broad and black with your pack, you'll creep. Stockings you will find hanging in a row. Mine will be the shortest one, you'll be sure to know. Johnny wants a pair of skates, Susie wants a dolly, Nellie wants a story book, she thinks dolls are folly. As for me, my little brain isn't very bright. Choose for me, old Santa Claus, what you think is right.
Way down upon the Swanee River, far, far away, there's where my heart is turning ever, there's where the old folks stay. Oh, my heart is sad and dreary, everywhere I roam. Oh, dark is on my heart, grows weary, far from the old folks at home.
I've been trying very hard to get Walter to say a Merry Christmas to you, and he agrees that he will, and then when we hand him the little microphone, he's just as silent as a little mouse. But he's sitting here with us, and he's thinking about all of you up in Bridgehampton and looking forward to another summer with you next year. Now we want to say a last Merry Christmas to all of you.
Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas, dear family.